Merry Christmas to you. There's been some controversy this year that Christmas falls on Sunday, and so what are churches to do? And some churches have chosen to cancel church on Sunday morning worship on Christmas morning. We obviously have not done that. Kevin DeYoung, I tend to agree with Kevin DeYoung when he says that canceling church on Christmas morning is like saying maybe Jesus isn't the reason for the season after all. I mean, maybe Christmas is not about Christ most importantly, and maybe it's about other stuff, like opening presents on Sunday morning or Christmas morning, which is what the world thinks anyways about everything. But I am glad this morning to be celebrating Christ together with you on Christmas morning in church. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 2 this morning. Matthew chapter 2, and this is the message I actually had planned last week before the flu bug got me, and I was out last week, but God is gracious, and I'm back this week. And so we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 2 this morning and thinking about the gifts of Christmas. Now, when I was a kid, I used to wonder if Christmas is Jesus' birthday, then why am I getting all the gifts, right? When I grew up, we had a stocking for Jesus, and so there'd be my brother's stockings, there'd be my stocking, and there'd be Jesus' stocking there. That kind of made sense to me, except for there was never really much in it, and he didn't get anything under the tree. And so if Christmas is all about Jesus, then why the emphasis on gift-giving and receiving to one another? And why do Americans spend nearly a trillion dollars every year buying gifts for one another, for friends and family, when Christmas is about Jesus? Well, one answer certainly has to do with the commercialization of Christmas that's happened in the last century, that retailers many years ago decided that this would be a great deal for those that sell things, for people to have to buy lots of stuff for Christmas, right? And it's worked, hasn't it? It's what we do is we just buy more and more all the time at Christmas. So when we spend all of our money and all of our time buying gifts for one another when Christmas is about Jesus, then we've lose some of that focus on why is it that we are gathering to celebrate Christmas anyway? You see, even though Christmas celebration goes back thousands of years, the buying of loads of gifts for one another, that tradition of that really only goes back 100, 150 years, you see. So why is it that we are continually buying Christmas gifts for one another? One thing has to do with that commercialization of Christmas, but the other thing has to do with the story that we want to look at today in Matthew chapter 2. You see, going all the way back to as early as the 4th century, that's a long time ago, going all the way back to the 4th century, early Christians were already beginning to give gifts to one another as they were reenacting the story of Matthew chapter 2 when the wise men were there and they brought gifts to Jesus just after his birth. And so there has been this transition that we've seen. If you see the history of Christian celebration of Christmas, there has been this change over the centuries from this little small, we celebrate Christ together around our Christmas table as Christians in our small gatherings, to now what has become what is probably the largest celebration or holiday celebrated by Christians and non-Christians alike all over the world. But we need to ask, because of this, we need to ask, what are we celebrating at Christmas anyways? What is it about the giving of gifts that are to remind us of
Christ and of Christmas. Well, that's going to lead us to the passage we want to look at today in Matthew chapter 2. Excuse me, in Matthew chapter 2. Now, the account of the birth of Jesus is amazingly brief. For such a hugely significant event that would forever alter the history of the world as the incarnation of the Son of God, His advent, His long-awaited coming, this amazing event, so little detail is given to us in the Bible. So the Gospel of Mark omits the birth story altogether. The Gospel of John doesn't really have the birth story of Jesus. So only Matthew and Luke tells us is the one who tells us about their journey to Bethlehem, going to Bethlehem. When they get there, there's no guest room that is available for them, and that the birth of Jesus happens in a stable, and he's placed in a manger, right? So, and all that happens in Luke in about 7 verses. Okay, so all we have in Luke is about 7 verses. In Matthew, the birth of Jesus is really only about 1 verse at the end of chapter 1. And you can look at the end of chapter 1 there. We're told that after the announcement to Mary and to Joseph for the birth of this Messiah to come, Matthew simply ends chapter 1 by saying, Joseph did not have sexual relations with Mary until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. Okay, I mean, that's it that we have in Matthew. No manger, no shepherds, nothing else in Matthew. That's the whole birth story of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. So where we pick up this morning in Matthew chapter 2 is what happens after the birth of Jesus. What happens after? And this is important because Matthew wants to show us that this child is unique. He is special. He is significant. He is the Son of God. And the first piece of evidence is what we saw a couple of weeks ago, and that is that he was born of a virgin. Now, nobody else can say that in the history of the world, right? But this one. He alone is born of a virgin. That's the emphasis on Matthew chapter 1. So you hear that in that birth declaration at the end of chapter 1. That he was the angel announced to the Virgin Mary, and she remained a virgin until he was born. So we are meant, as we think about the virgin birth, we're meant to ponder, what child is this? What does this mean? Now the second piece of evidence is the wise men and their gifts. And that's what we're going to pick up this morning in Matthew chapter 2. And so you'll find this story in the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2 this morning. And so if you found Matthew chapter 2, if you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's word this morning, we're just going to look at the first 12 verses. The first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2. This is the word of the Lord. He says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all of the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and he ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they parted to their own country by another way. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, we give our attention now to thinking and remembering, recalling what has been preserved for us for the ages, for generations, and that is the story of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming. We want to hear from this. Who is this? What does this mean for us? And so, Lord, as we celebrate Christ together this Christmas morning, we pray that you would take your word, you'd impress it upon us that we may behold the wonder and the glory of Christ for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, no story has captured the imagination of generations like this story, the story of the first Christmas, the Advent, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is because no story is so significant, so important, so amazing to the history of the world as this. I mean, even secular, non-Christian historians have to agree that this story is the most important story in the history of the world, because there is always going to be a before Christ and an after Christ. And after Christ, everything has changed. That the world has changed because of this story. So we're drawn to this story because of its importance, because of its significance, right? But then we're given so little information here. And I don't know about you, but when I read these stories, I've got lots of questions. I got lots of questions when I read about the birth of Jesus, an event that is so significant. And I want to ask, like, what did he look like? And what was the birth like for Mary? Was it easy? Was it hard? Was it long? Was it short? What was the stable and the manger like? What did it look like? What was the weather like on that night? What did Mary and Joseph say and do to one another as she gave birth to the child and there was their firstborn? Who were the shepherds? What were their names? And what happened to them after they came and visited the Mary and Joseph and Jesus? What about the wise men? How many were there? Where were they from, really? And what about this miraculous star that they followed? What is that? What day was Jesus born on, anyway? Well, why wouldn't the Bible record something so important as the very day that Jesus was born on? I have so many questions and we're given so little detail here. And this is why the birth of Jesus is so often embellished in our imagination in Christmas carols and in stories and in nativity scenes and poems and movies and on and on. But you see, as we read these stories, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and here we're looking at Matthew, and he's not interested in creating some great, amazing story with all these details in there. He's not primarily interested in Mary and Joseph. He's not primarily even interested in the identity of the shepherds and the wise men, nor of the description of the accommodations and the circumstances of his birth. What is Matthew interested in? Matthew is interested in, who is this child? What does that mean for us? Gospel writers are always bringing our focus back upon this question, who is this? What does this mean? And so many details can sidetrack us from this most important truth, that this is the fulfillment of all that God has for us in the coming of the Messiah, the one who could and would save the world from a lost humanity, from our sin, the only hope for the world. That is who this is. There's many things that we don't need to know about the first Christmas, although we're curious, aren't we? There's many things that we don't need to know, and Matthew is content to simply not tell us more than we need to know. And so if that is true, and I believe that's true when we look at all the Gospels, that they're not giving us just a fullness of information. They're very specific about the information that they give to us. And if that's true, then why are we told about wise men and gifts and worship here? What is so important that these details are here, that Matthew says, I want to make sure that we include this story about the birth of Jesus? And I take it from this, since we are told here what the gifts are that the wise men bring, where they're from, who they are, and the gifts that they bring, that all of those details must be important to the story. Why else, when Matthew could have left those details out, when he leaves so many other details out, he could have left those details out too, but he doesn't, and if he doesn't, then why are they important? That's the question I wanted to ask this morning. So consider, what does Matthew tell us here about after the birth of Jesus? Well, first of all, we learn that Herod, who is the bad guy in the story, who is the king of Judea, that he would eliminate anybody who seems to be a threat to his rule or his reign. And so the wise men, they show up in Jerusalem, that's where Herod is, and they say, where is the one who is born to be king of the Jews? And Herod sees that, he hears that, and he hears a threat to himself, a threat to be eliminated. Now, we know that Herod is an old man by this time. In fact, he doesn't live many more years past this time in his life. But by this time, Herod has already executed many of his own children and grandchildren because they had been a threat to him. And so if anybody rises up and they say, well, maybe I'm interested in taking Herod's place, Herod would have them executed. He would have them eliminated, even his own children. That's the kind of person that Herod was. But let's understand what's really going on here in this story. Certainly, Herod is the bad guy. But if we step back behind Herod, who is the driving force behind what Herod is doing in the story? Is it not Satan? And surely, as we understand the biblical story, we understand that Satan would make every effort to prevent the plan of God for this child, this one, that God's plan would be to save the world through him, and Satan would very much like to eliminate him from the world. But it's clear here. And again, so why do we have this story? One of the reasons we read this story is it is clear here and everywhere in the Bible that God's plan will not be frustrated. And all the power of hell cannot prevent the purposes and plans of God for the world. So God is going to preserve Jesus. That's what happens here. He does this. He preserves Jesus. So the wise men, what happens? God comes to them in a dream. They go home a different way. And then Mary and Joseph and Jesus, and we don't get to this part of the story, but this is what happens next. Mary and Joseph and Jesus, they escape and they flee. And what's going to happen is Herod is never going to lay a finger upon the child of God because God is not going to allow it. Right? You see that here. That's one of the purposes of this story. We see the purpose and the plan of God, that God is going to bring about his purposes. No one's going to prevent God from doing what he intends through this child. But why else does Matthew tell us this story? We're not even told the names of these wise men, although in Christian tradition, I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but in Christian tradition, we are given their names, Melchior, Caspar, and Balthazar. I don't know if you've heard those names before. That's not in the Bible. That just has been handed down to us in Christian tradition, that these were their names. We don't know if that's really true or not, but that's what we have in tradition. We are told here where they're from, at least sort of. They're from the east, like wherever that is. We're from the east. Right? Is that China? Is that India? Is that Babylonia? Is that Chaldea? Like, we don't know, right? We're not told this information. But the reason that their origination is important, think about this. Why are we told this? The reason this is important, because we need to understand these are not from Israel, right? These are not Jews. These are Gentiles. That's the point of saying they're from the East. They're from somewhere else, right? And this is hugely important to the biblical storyline. You see, many Jews were looking for a savior for the Jews only. One who would show up and he would rescue the Jewish people from all worldly harm and oppression. And he would be a Jew for the Jews. But you see, when when Jesus actually shows up, it's very different than what some people had expected. And here we are being told in this story that there were Jews who were searching and who were waiting for the Messiah. But when he shows up, it is the Gentiles who are there to welcome him, according to Matthew. Right? And this is so significant. God inspired Gentiles from far away to get on their camels and travel hundreds of miles to welcome this Jewish Messiah, the one who was born King of the Jews. Why? Because God's redemptive plan was never just for the Jews. It was for everyone, wasn't it? For Jews and Gentiles. For locals and foreigners. For near and for far. And that's why Matthew emphasizes here, listen, they're from the east. Wherever that is, it's not the people we would expect to be there. The people we would expect to be there would be the Jewish scribes and the Pharisees, the one who knew the coming of the birth of the Messiah, that it would happen in Bethlehem. They're the ones who tell Herod, hey, it's going to happen in Bethlehem. And yet they won't even go and see. It's 5 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And they're not even interested enough to go 5 miles to see if this is really the Messiah, if this is really true. They're blind spiritually. And it's the Gentile star followers from this other land that just show up. We don't even know who they are, who show up. And they can see. They know who the child is. They've traveled hundreds of miles. They were bringing extravagant gifts. And they're the ones who are there to worship him. Surprising. But Jesus came for everyone, you see. But the focus of the wise men here is most importantly upon the gifts that they brought. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. These are three unique and valuable gifts, but more than just gifts, these are symbols for who the child is. And this is what I want to think about today from this story. Of course, these three gifts have long caused people to speculate that there were three wise men. We don't really know that, do we? We're not really told. We know that there's more than one, because they're wise men. And we know that they brought three gifts with them. Whether there were three of them or not, we don't know. But what is surprising is when they bring these extravagant gifts that they have planned for the one who is born King of the Jews, that ultimately the star leads them to a little podunk town in the middle of nowhere and a little house in that town in Bethlehem. Now, notice in this story, I don't know if you've noticed this before or not, or if you've heard this before or not, but Mary and Joseph and Jesus, by this time that the wise men show up, they're not in the stable anymore. Did you notice that? If you notice verse 11 here, it says, and the star showed them that they were in a house, right? So they come to this, the house is where the child is. And then if we listen to what the wise men have told to Herod, when Herod says, when did you first see the star appear? And then later, Herod's response based on that information is he's going to end up killing all the children in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. What we can assume from that is probably by this time, this is at 2 years after the birth of Jesus. Okay? I know when you came in, the manger scene that's out here has wise men and shepherds together around the baby Jesus in the manger. That's likely not right. It's fine. I have no problem with that. But likely when you read the story, Bible story, the biblical story, that's not exactly what happened. We do know that the shepherds were there for the birth of Jesus in the manger. That's the Gospel of Luke, right? But the wise men probably come much later when Jesus is around 2 years old. And there in his family, he and his family are probably still in Bethlehem, staying with family now in a house while Jesus is still young. So what do their gifts, so that's the setting, what do their gifts tell us about Jesus? Well, of course, gold is the gift of kings, isn't it? The gift of kings. Few ordinary people would possess gold in their day. It was much too valuable and people were much too poor. This was certainly true of Jesus' family. Gold was one of the most precious, most valuable metals of the ancient world. So kings would collect gold. It was a symbol of their authority and their wealth and their power, right? So the king's crown would be made out of gold. The king's scepter would be gold. The king's throne would be covered in gold. The king's palace had many gold things. And so it's why when ancient kings died, often they would be buried with much of their gold to show their importance, their wealth as a king. Well, Jesus is just a baby that's born to a poor Jewish family in a little nowhere town. But the wise men, when they show up in Matthew 2, what do they see? Is they see a king. They're looking for the one who's born king of the Jews. And so when God directs them to Jesus by the star, their fitting gift is, we have brought you gold. Why? Because you are a king. I wonder, did they know? Did they know that this is not just any king, but this was the King of Kings? I wonder. Now, we don't know how much gold they might have brought, but it comes at just the perfect time. For when the wise men leave, and then immediately what happens after that is God tells Mary and Joseph to take the child and flee to Egypt, and that's where they're going to stay for the next 3 years. How is God going to provide for them in a foreign land in Egypt? Well, one thing many people have speculated is that because they certainly were poor, but God had provided for them these valuable gifts. God had provided for their welfare for the next 3 years of living in Egypt. So gold was the first gift. The second gift that the wise men brought was that of frankincense. And frankincense was a fragrant incense that was used in temple worship. And sometimes it was used to anoint priests for their service. But frankincense is always connected with worship and the presence of God in the Bible. It was said to be an aroma that would ascend up to God and be pleasing to God. But it was a symbol. It's used as a symbol for the prayers of God's people and a symbol of a life that is committed to God. But you see, it's not the smell of frankincense that God was pleased with. It's about the fact that it indicated a holiness. It indicated a dedication to God. That's what it was about. And so interestingly, in all the directions for temple worship in the Old Testament, frankincense was often to be mixed with your offering to God. So your grain offering, you bring your grain offering, you'd mix it with frankincense and you would offer that to God. Or your memorial offering would be mixed with frankincense and offered in the temple to God. It was to signify that it was for God and it was set apart. But what's interesting, in all of the instructions for Old Testament sacrificial system and worship, sin and guilt offerings were forbidden from having frankincense added to them. Frankincense, we're told in the Old Testament, frankincense was never to be added to an offering that was to represent human sin. Only a holy offering to God was to have frankincense mixed with it. And so what you hear in that is there's this connection in their understanding of what is frankincense about. Their connection is between worship and holiness and frankincense. That's how they would have viewed what frankincense was about. And so frankincense is symbolic of the perfection and the holiness of Jesus, that he is pleasing to God in every way, that he's going to serve as a high priest to God, worship to God, to bring people to God. And so already we hear in these first two gifts to Jesus, you have gold telling us this one, he is the king, and frankincense telling us this one, he is the priest, the perfect, the holy one of God who is acceptable to God. That's what these gifts mean who are brought to him. And then lastly, they brought him myrrh. And this was the most unusual of these gifts. You see, gold and frankincense had this beautiful meaning that was connected to the temple and to worship, but not myrrh. Myrrh was not an appropriate baby gift. It was maybe even a bit offensive, because myrrh was an aromatic spice that was used to embalm a body after death. How'd you like that for a baby shower gift? Right? Here's some embalming fluid for you. And guess what? I've also thrown in a gift certificate to the local funeral home. Congratulations on your new baby. Right? Totally inappropriate, except in this case, totally appropriate, isn't it? The importance of this gift is that Jesus was born to die. This would be the central reason why he came. This is why Christmas is always pointing forward to Easter. Who is this one? Why did he come? We understand in the crucifixion, the resurrection of Easter. Right? And so you may remember, if you remember the story of Easter, that when Jesus died, that it was Nicodemus who took Jesus' body and had it placed in the tomb. We're told in the Gospel of John that Nicodemus used 75 pounds of myrrh to anoint the body of Jesus before he was buried. 75 pounds of myrrh. That's what Nicodemus would do for Jesus after his crucifixion. But here you see the wise men were the first to bring myrrh to Jesus, right? Whether they knew it or not, they were the first to proclaim who he is and what he's come to do. In some sense, they were proclaiming the gospel, weren't they? In these gifts proclaimed the gospel of Jesus, that he is the one who is God, who is born to be king over all. He is to be, so he's worthy of gold, right? And he is to be the high priest who would be the one who would be between us and God, who would bring us to worship, who would be the perfect sacrifice to God. That's the gift of frankincense. And strangely but wonderfully, he is also the one who will die in our place. And so not just gold and frankincense, but myrrh too. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These are the gifts that are pointing us to who is this Jesus? Who is this child? What is this about? What has he come to do? Now, there is an interesting connection, and we're almost done here, but I want to make this connection between the gifts of the wise men in Matthew 2 and that passage we read in Isaiah chapter 60. We read this earlier in our service. In Isaiah 60, the prophet foretells of God's future glory. We didn't get all the context of Isaiah 60, but Isaiah 60 is telling of a future glory, still future to us. And so in Isaiah 60, it's talking about the second coming of Christ, and it's pointing forward to heaven. And listen to the words of Isaiah 60 again, though. It says, "In that day, the wealth of the nations will come to you." What are they going to bring? And we're told in Isaiah 60, they're going to bring camels and flocks. But then it says something else in Isaiah 60, verse 6. "And they're going to bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news and the praises of the Lord." Now, this is the only other place in the Bible you have gold and frankincense connected together in this place as well. But interestingly, in Isaiah 6, myrrh is missing, isn't it? Why is that? When Jesus comes again, we are going to give him gold and frankincense. Why? Gold because he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords, and the world will declare him to be king. And frankincense because he is the Holy One. He is the object of our worship. He is the one who is pleasing to God. He is the mediator between God and man. But listen, we will not bring him myrrh. Why not? Because when he comes again, there will be no more suffering, no more death. Jesus came to die only once for all time. So myrrh would mark his first coming, but not his second. You see the distinction there? You see why it is important, of all the details that Matthew could have recorded about the birth of Jesus, the day and the weather and so on. But you see why the gifts of the wise men are to be recorded for us instead. Because these are the importance of telling us who this is, who Jesus is, which is infinitely more important than the weather and what he looked like. Does Jesus want your gold and your frankincense today? The answer to that is no. Do you know what Jesus wants from you today? Not something in a stocking, not something under your tree. What does Jesus want? He wants your heart. Our faith is what we bring to him today. And so if we want this morning, if we are going to reenact the gifts of the wise men, and we are, as we celebrate giving gifts to one another on this Christmas day, there is another part of this that we ought to reenact in our lives every Christmas, and that is giving him our hearts. Giving him our lives. A heart that says, I believe you, Lord Jesus. You are my treasure. You are my hope. I follow you today. And isn't this greater than all the gold and the frankincense of the world? Because that's not really what Jesus came for, is it? He came for you. That's what Christmas is really about. Won't you put Jesus at the center of Christmas today? By putting Jesus at the center of your heart and your life today. You bow your heads. Maybe you've never joined those first wise men. Maybe you've never given your life and your worship to God through Jesus. You ever bend the knee, bowed the knee before him? Do you see him for who he is? Do you know him not just as the baby in the manger, but as the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who came to live and to die for you, and by his death to bring you to God? See, the Bible says that the only way to God is through Jesus, and the only way to Jesus is to lay down your life to him, to call upon his name, to believe in him, and you will be saved. This is why we celebrate Christmas today. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would marvel at this one again, the baby in the manger, but not just a baby, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, our great high priest who has bridged the gap between holy God and sinful man, perfectly acceptable to you, the one who came to live and to die for us so that we might be brought near again to you. And so, Lord, I pray today our celebration of Christmas would be the celebration of who the Christ is and what the gospel means for us today, and that we would give him our lives and give him our hearts, most importantly. I pray these things in Jesus' name.